evening, I'd love to invite you to turn to the book of Titus. We want to read a few verses from chapter 2 as we begin our studies on the deity of Christ. Titus, chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. We'll end our reading there. Let's take a moment again to pray. Father, again this evening we seek your blessing upon our hearts and minds as we study the Scriptures. Demonstrate again to us that your word is indeed living and powerful. Magnify the Lord Jesus before us, so that our hearts may respond as Thomas did of old in the presence of the Savior, my Lord and my God. We ask this in the worthy name of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. While your finger is in Titus chapter 2, let me call your attention to this statement in verse 13. It is one of many, 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 many statements in the Scripture that precisely, clearly, specifically, definitely teach the deity of Christ. It doesn't appear in English, but there is a form in the Greek New Testament that appears here that causes us to understand that the great God and our Savior are not two different persons, but one and the same person. Language students call it Sharpe's rule of exegesis. In essential, how it works is this. In the Greek New Testament, when you have two substantives connected by the chi, the and, you can always tell whether they are two different things or whether they are one and the same, because of the use of the article the. If the article appears before both, the blank and the blank, whatever the two substances may be, then they are two separate entities, persons, whatever the nouns may be. If the specific article appears only before one and not the other, then they are essentially one and the same. Illustration. From Acts chapter 6 onward, in the book of Acts, when you find the church at Jerusalem referred to, you repeatedly find the statement, the apostles and the elders. At Acts chapter 15, in that so-called first council of Jerusalem, they went up to the apostles and the elders. The specific article is before the word apostle, it's also before the word elders. Indicating what? They're two separate groups. They're not one and the same, because the specific article appears before each apostle. When you come to Ephesians chapter 4, and he gave to some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Here are two words, pastors, teachers, connected by and. Are they one and the same, or are they two separate? Well, the rule helps us. The specific article appears before one, not the other. Therefore, by that rule of exegesis, we probably should understand that as a hyphenated concept. The pastor, teachers. Well, that's a very helpful rule of exegesis. And in this passage, you have the substantives in verse 13, God and Savior. They're connected by the conjunction and. Not just God, great God. Is it that we're needed? Paul adds it. Are they one and the same, or are they two separate persons? They're one and the same. Our Savior is the great God. In this passage, the great God is our Savior. One of the many clear indications of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. As we said before, it has well been said by a man named Biederhoff to look into the Scriptures and fail to see the essential deity of Jesus Christ. It is as preposterous as looking into the cloudless sky at noon and fail to see the sun. Now we want to also note the fact that we're dealing with a term here that we use very precisely. We are not talking this evening about the divinity of Christ. We are talking about the deity of Christ. The word divinity or divine means of God or from God. The word deity means God. And there may be a vast difference. It is not wrong to speak of the Lord Jesus as divine, because he was sent by the Father, and in that sense, he is from God. But it is not sufficient to merely call the Lord Jesus divine. He is more than just from God. He is God. And therefore, to fully understand the biblical perspective, we need more than the theological term divine. For example, we were looking at that statement in John chapter 1. There came a man sent from God, his name was John. It is appropriate to say John was divine, because the Bible says he was sent from God. I've seen this plaque, maybe some of you have it in your kitchens, over the sink, divine service performed here 3 times daily. The fact of the matter is, if the person who washes dishes there 3 times a day does that as unto the Lord, then it is true, because the Bible has a work ethic. And the Bible instructs us about the daily responsibilities of life which we may do for the glory of Christ, and it may well be that the person who washes dishes there 3 times a day recognizes the instruction for this responsibility of life to be a part of that which has come to us from God. And it's a true statement in that case, divine service performed here 3 times daily. But you see, divine means of or from God. Deity means God. And that's our focus this evening. We do not want to merely speak of the Lord Jesus in his divinity. We want to acknowledge the Lord Jesus in his deity. Now, we're not going to exhaust the subject, and I appeal to you to recognize that. And in any of these points, the scripture references given here are only representative. I am sure that already, virtually every point that we cover in these studies, many of you have other scriptures come to mind that are not included here in this brief survey. I hope you're aware of that again this evening, that this is limited in its perspective, because the subject really is vast, and the time we have allotted would certainly not allow anything near an exhaustive search of all the passages. But we're going to limber up your Bible again this evening and have you look at some scriptures, because I think there's great advantage in seeing it with your own eyes in the book. We want to first of all recognize that the deity of Jesus Christ is established by virtue of the names, the titles given to him, and the direct statement in the scriptures to that effect. Quickly turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1:8 is one of those thrilling statements coming here as a quotation from the Old Testament, but notice the context. Notice the context. Verse 6. And when he again brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all of the angels of God worship him. And the angels, he merely says, who makes his angels win his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says. What? Who's he? The Father. Saying of the Son. On what occasion? Verse 6. When he brings his firstborn into the world. On the occasion of the incarnation, the Father said to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. I don't think we can anywhere near appreciate the stoop that our Lord Jesus took to come from the throne on high to Bethlehem's manger. I grew up on a farm. I've swept a lot of mangers. It's a pretty filthy place. Cattle slobber that's 6 weeks old is not a very nice place to lay. What a stoop he took. But it's rather thrilling to think on that occasion that all of the restraint of the Son who confined himself in that incarnation, to hear the Father say to him, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." A story is told of an event in the history of the Holy Roman Empire. Historians call it such. It was not holy, it was not Roman, it was not an empire, but it's called such by historians. In which an heir to the throne of the Holy Roman Empire, in a spirit that probably many of our young people could understand today, determined that he wanted to look at life as the common man looked at it. After all, he had lived in splendor from his earliest days. And unfortunately, without telling anyone, he set aside his robes as royalty and donned the clothes of a serf, put on his fun shoes, and off he went to travel through Europe. And apparently, as they piece the records through later, a couple of years he spent. He was wounded on one occasion and got a massive scar on his face. He was bitten by animals. He was frostbitten. He went through a great many experiences in that period of time as they pieced the thing together. And when he finally got back to the palace, the guards did not recognize him. They considered him an imposter, slammed him into prison, and he died there of pneumonia. He should have done something to secure his throne. Right? He should have done something to secure it before he took that suit. But you see, our Lord Jesus didn't have to worry about that. There would be no imposter to take his throne while he was away. And the Father said to him, when he took that suit, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and forever." In fact, when we come to the kenosis passage in Philippians chapter 2, we come to that beautiful statement, "Therefore God has also highly exalted him." Many scholars take that "therefore" not back to the preceding words about he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, but grammatically take it all the way back to the statement, "who being in the form of God, therefore God is highly exalted." Now I know that Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that because of the sufferings of death, he has been crowned with glory and honor. There is a unique kind of glory that our Lord bears in the light of his suffering. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that. But fundamentally, the reason why he was received back into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father, because that's where he belongs. Now, that's his rightful place. It always was, and it always will be. And the Father said to him in the incarnation, the Father called the Son God. Do you think he knew what he was talking about? You know he knew what he was talking about. And the next time someone comes knocking on your door with the intent to subtly diminish our Lord Jesus into merely a high order of created being, you remember this. The Father called the Son God. If that were the only scripture we had, it would be enough. We have many more. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. Another interesting statement. Speaking to us of this same subject, Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. Going back to speak of the Israelites, verse 4, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, temple service, the prominence, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ. Notice Paul doesn't only say from whom, that is, out of the people of Israel, out of the nation of Israelites. Christ, Messiah, according to the flesh, the incarnate one, who is what? Overall, God, blessed forever.
Beautiful.
We looked at Titus chapter 2. We could go back into the Old Testament and see the prophetic utterances about him. They would call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Not a high order of angel. God with us. We're going to come back again a little bit later to the Isaiah 9 passage and the titles given there. So let's move on. His deity is established also by the expression the Son of God. Go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We see there in verse 16 the statement, Simon Peter answered, you know, he asked his disciples, first of all, whom do men say that I am? And then he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter, quick on the trigger, said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon, or Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Thou art the Son of God. Go to John chapter 5. John 5. You see, Peter not only called him the Son of God in that great confession, but the confession was ratified by the Lord Jesus. No, the Lord didn't say, well, Peter, wait a minute, wait, you're getting a little bit carried away now. A little too much credit here you've given to me. No, no. Blessed are you, Peter. You've got it right. You've got it right. John 5 and verse 18. A very interesting statement. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also he was calling God his own Father. Notice this next statement. Making himself equal with God. Now again, there are many people who would like to say the term Son of God does not necessarily imply deity. Folks, look at this passage. Even these hard-hearted, unbelieving Jews had enough sense to know that the claim to be the Son of God meant the claim to be equal with the Father. Many of our cultists don't even have the insight that these unbelieving Jews have. They at least got the point. Oh, they didn't like it. And they were ready to crucify him because of the claim, but at least they got the point. The title Son of God is equivalent to equality with the Father. We could note many other statements here, but let me just say a word about this term son. Several of us were discussing this the other day. I think we have a bit of trouble with this in our Western world because, and particularly since the Industrial Revolution, if you check semantics and the way people think when certain words come into their vocabulary, you will find that one of the things the Industrial Revolution has done for us is to cause us to think sequentially. And when we think in terms of son, if I introduce you to John and say, here's my son, folks, I'd like you to meet him. Primarily, in an industrial world, we think in terms of sequence, that is antecedent. I'm obviously older than he because I'm father and he's son. Sequence and priority. But in biblical terms, in the cultural setting, and specifically the terms used in Hebrew and in the New Testament, the concept of sonship did not so much emphasize the idea of sequence, but the idea of the sharing of nature. In fact, they weren't all that precise many times in the way they spoke of sequence. Some of the genealogies may skip generations, and it's not considered a problem or a crime, because they were focusing upon the sharing of nature. A son, biblically speaking, is one who precisely shares the nature of his father. That is the biblical essence. By the way, one of the most excruciating dimensions of being a parent is to face up to this. I shall never forget the day that it dawned on me that the greatest detriment my children had in life was the nature that I transmitted to them. Folks, that whittles you down to size. Oh, it's true. We are guilty as sinners on more than one count. It is true that Adam's sin is imputed to each individual in his fallen race. That's a direct banking transaction. But it is also true that the nature of Adam is transmitted by generation to generation. And that's the nature I pass on to my children. A son is one who precisely shares the nature of his father, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The term Holy One, I'll just leave you to contemplate the two passages. The hyphen there reminds you that you need to tie those passages together. Take a look at that carefully when you have opportunity. And you know, we could go on and even add a number of references from Isaiah's prophecy in that unique term that Isaiah uses for the living God, the Holy One of Israel. Do a bit of thinking there when you can. And of course then, that glorious title, the Lord. And that comes to us in two forms, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we have the proper name for the living God, Jehovah, and we have the title of honor, Adonai, the Lord. And of course, in most versions, these are distinguished in our English text by whether or not you have a capital L, small o, or D. That's Adonai, a title of respect. Or whether or not you have the proper name by which God revealed himself, Jehovah. And in that case, in your version, you will probably have capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. But even in the New Testament, particularly in the Matthew 3 quotation, where the work of John the Baptist is pointed out. Prepare the way of whom? The Lord. But the word coming out of the Old Testament is not merely a title of respect. It is the proper name for Jehovah. The ever-living one. The great I am, if you please. We see evidence of our Lord's deity by looking at the eternal relationship he has with the Father. There are many places to turn here. Wow, this is great grist for our theological mills. I wish we took time more to think theologically. But look at John chapter 1. We'll just look at that passage and look a bit at this first verse. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Just some observations about this beautiful passage. We're not going to even exhaust this one. In the beginning, as we said before, whenever that was, whenever you would like to postulate a beginning, in the beginning was, existed, the Word. Form of the verb to be, and what it tells us is this. Whenever you may postulate a beginning, the Word already exists. Not in the beginning, the Word began. In the beginning, the Word already exists. Do you see what that means? That means that our cultist friends who say Jesus Christ was the first created being are heretics of the worst order. Whenever you think of the beginning, the Word already exists. The title here, the Word, is a beautiful one. It's an intriguing word in the New Testament, logos, transliterated L-O-G-O-S. It's a word that is used in a number of ways. It's a complex word, as simple as it seems. By the way, in our authorized version, no less than 27 different English words are used to translate this one Greek word. That'll show you something of the awe that we must have for that word. But John uses it specifically in the hypostatic sense, in the sense of that glorious one, the Christ. It's a title for Christ. The word logos, or word, is in contrast to another New Testament word that's translated word. For example, Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's a different word. That word refers literally to the spoken word, the sound. This word, word, logos, has to do with the thought and the concept. You see the difference? One word focuses upon the sound in uttering it. The other focuses upon the concept and the thought that is conveyed in the word. But this becomes a title for our Lord Jesus. and he is called the Word. And he existed already whenever the beginning was. And not only that, the second phrase says, and the Word was with God. Literally it means face to face with God. And there's a bit of Hebraistic concept here. It implies openness. It implies communion. It implies fellowship. But we have a hard time thinking this way in our Western world. When you travel in Southern Europe, you find out that a lot of those people like to talk face to face, nose to nose, garlic breath to garlic breath. We don't like that here in the Western world. If somebody comes straight at us, we tend to back off or turn a little bit obliquely. But in cultures like that, in the Middle East, to stand close face to face is a mark of openness, intimacy, and real effective interchange implied here. The Word was with God. The Word was face to face with God. In fact, the third phrase tells us the Word was God. And if you looked at one of your Greek New Testaments, you will see that the word God, theos, comes before the word translated literally, and God was the Word. Why? Because the writer is emphasizing God. That's why when we read this, we ought not to read it and the Word was God, but we ought to read it and the Word was God. That is the emphasis. The deity is emphasized, and that's why the Word comes first in the phrase. Well, we could say a lot more about this passage, but it's one that really does strike us as we ponder it, as repeatedly hammering away again. This one, the Word, is eternal. This one, the Word, whenever the beginning was, not only already existed, but was there face to face with God. In fact, this one is God. Jesus. And it is the Word, verse 14, that became flesh and pitched his tent among us. There's the incarnation. We establish the deity of Christ by looking at the issue of worship. Jesus Christ accepted worship. Now, the consistent teaching of Scripture is that only God is to be worshipped. Go back to the commandments. You shall worship the Lord your God only and serve Him. By the way, worship always comes before service. Go to the last book of the Bible. You see the Apostle John there, so awed at the conclusion of the revelation of Christ given to him, that he confesses that he wanted to fall down and worship the angel that was escorting him around. Remember reading that passage, Revelation 22, 8 and 9? What did the angel say? Don't do it! Don't do it! Don't do it! The tense of the verb means he didn't only say it once, but he was continuing to say it. Don't! See that you do it not! Don't! Worship God. Worship God. The consistent teaching of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. Only God is to be worshipped. Jesus Christ accepted worship. That one fact alone would lead us to say either he was the most heinous, flagrant imposter that ever walked on the face of this earth, or he was God. There is no in-between ground. With the Scripture so clearly teaching us that only God is to be worshipped, and with the Scriptures clearly teaching us in more than one place, I've just given you a limited reference here, that Jesus Christ accepted worship, what are your only two conclusions? By accepting worship, he was claiming deity. We also see something of his deity by looking at his functions. We've commented on some of these. He is the one, the second person of the Godhead, who created. Remember again, to the Father the Scriptures ascribe generated and operated functions. through the Son, the scriptures describe creative and redemptive functions. Through the Spirit, the scriptures describe ministrative and productive functions. Jesus Christ is creator. We see that clearly. He is not only creator, he is the preserver, our sustainer of all things. We were talking about that briefly. You see, creation is not static, it's dynamic. Creation is not simply something that happened thousands and thousands of years ago. Because not only did the Creator speak and things came to be, but he continues to hold all things in existence by the conscious exercise of his power. So creation is not simply here because he did something a long time ago. That is true. It is also here because he is doing something now. Creation not only reflects his power whenever he spoke things into existence, but creation also reflects his power now. And if he were to take his thought off of us, or this world, or the Milky Way, or any segment of his creation, for one instant, it would cease to exist. That blows my mind. By the way, that tells me he's a very busy person. I'm speaking rather humanly now, but let me go on and say that. He's a very busy person. He's got a lot on his mind. Are you sure he knows you? Pause for a minute and think. He is a very busy person. He is holding all things, uncounted numbers of heavenly bodies, and every atom and every molecule in every one of them. He is holding them in existence this moment by the conscious exercise of his power. He's got a lot on his mind. Are you sure he knows you? You say, why you ask that? Well, because in the final analysis, that's what really counts. And when we proclaim the gospel, we say, you should know Christ. And that's true. But there's another side to that coin. We may well ask, does he know you? Because the Lord Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know that. The Lord Jesus himself said, there's coming a day of judgment when some will stand before him and say, Lord, we did this in your name, and we did this in your name, and we did this in your name, and I will have to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. You know, it's easy to name drop. I shook hands with Eisenhower. See that hand? My brother and I had gone to Macon to get some feed, a little town up in upstate Missouri, when Eisenhower was campaigning for the presidency. I think the last president of campaign from the tail end of a train. And this train rolled into the little town of Macon, and we were in the crowd standing there, ended up with my teeth right pressed up against the back rail of the back car of the train. And out stepped out, I could have lifted the toe of his shoe. And after he said a few words, he reached down and shook hands with us. That hand is shaking the hands of a president. Oh, I could build that into great, wonderful things and imply that we were buddy butts. And the fact of the matter is, if somebody had asked him, do you know that fellow Dan Smith? Who? He didn't know me from Adam. Oh, I could make a claim, blow it up into all kinds of proportions. But the fact of the matter is there was no personal relationship there, and he didn't know me from that. Hold it now. You say you know Christ? I'm asking you, does he know you? He's a very busy person. He's got a lot on his mind. Does he know you? When the chips are down, that's what'll count. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. We go on to think of him as the forgiver of sins. How clearly the scriptures teach this. Look at Isaiah 43. Wow. We're in time trouble here. We're going to have to skip a lot. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I even I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Remember on one occasion the Lord Jesus spoke forgiveness to a woman, and the people around him were indignant. Who is this? Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. You know, they were right. Reprobates as they were right. But the Lord spoke forgiveness just the same. Woman, your sins are forgiven. That was a claim to deity. As bold and as open as can be. Forgiveness. I wish I could pick up on some of the thoughts that Bill was presenting this the other day. I think that his statements were very, very important for us to ponder. Forgiveness of sins is one of those awesome and essential dimensions of the salvation that we have in Christ. It grieves me when I think of how many people in counseling settings have talked about inability to, by faith, accept the forgiveness of God. There is one statement I have heard an uncounted number of times in the counseling setting. Dan, you know, I've confessed that sin 1,000 times and I still feel as guilty as the day I did. That is not an uncommon statement. None of you would have this problem. But I know a lot of people that have. Folks, that's unbelief. Jesus Christ said that he is the forgiver of sins. He claimed to forgive sins. 1 John 1:9 says he is faithful and he is just if we confess our sins. He is faithful and he's laid his own character on the line. And if you were to look at 1 John 1:9, some of you might have a Bible that reads this way. Staying with me? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from most unrighteousness, all except that thing you did back when you were 15 years old, and he's going to hound you till the day of your death and exact every ounce of penance out of your hide for that. I hope those aren't nervous laughs. Check your Bible. Does it say that? I know a lot of people who, for whom, effectively, their Bible might as well read that book. We need to learn to take our Lord Jesus at His word. He is a forgiver of sins. Our God, as Isaiah said to a wayward nation, is a pardoning God. We need to learn to trust Him, true to His word. When we have confessed our sins, as we're talking about family forgiveness now. The judicial matter, Colossians 2:13, having forgiven you all trespasses, we revel in that. We're talking about family transgression and family forgiveness. And we need to learn to take Him at His word, to deal quickly with it, call it what He calls it, name it in His presence, and forsake it, and take His forgiveness, and go on and live for His glory. Jesus Christ is God. He is the forgiver of sins. And mind you, He knows all about them anyway. He bore them away in His body on the tree. When we fall on our knees and admit our sins to Him, it's no surprise. He's already dealt with that ugly thing. He's already taken care of it. His attributes. Look these passages up. I wish we had a chance to look at them carefully here. This is only a partial list. Mind you, omnipresent and omniscient, I've given you some hyphens there because what I'd like for you to do is to tie the Old and New Testament reference together. Very beautiful way in which some of these references tie together to highlight the attributes of deity in our Lord Jesus. Suffice it to say, when He emptied Himself, the kenosis passage, Philippians chapter 2, He did not pour something out of Himself, He poured Himself out. He did not divest Himself of attributes of deity. Deity cannot cease to be deity. Jesus Christ was just as much God when He walked the dusty roads of Galilee as He was when He spoke worlds into existence. He did not divest Himself of attributes of deity. This is only a partial list. You can see the attributes of deity in Christ through the Scriptures. his own claims. John chapter 14 and verse 9. Beautiful statement. I'm not sure we fully understand it, but he told Philip, Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I raise the question here, why submission then to the Father? Let me just appeal for a couple of things as you ponder this. If indeed Jesus Christ is verily God, which he is, why then all of the emphasis upon the submission of Christ to the Father? First of all, I think we need to understand the word submission. It's a very good New Testament word, although it's greatly maligned our days because it's one of the words that is used to describe the relationship of wives to their husbands. And of course, that's tough clout in our cultural setting. The word submission or subjection is a New Testament word, hupotasio. It has a military origin. It means to be set in array under. It's the kind of word that would be used to describe the relationship between the field officers and the general officers. Now, if you haven't had military experience, that may not help you too much. It describes the relationship between a one-star general and a major, for example. The major is set in array under the general. It is not a word which implies inferiority. It is a word which speaks of rank order in responsibility. And the Bible has a great deal to say about submission. Our culture says, assert yourself. The Bible says, submit yourself. The Bible teaches us that we submit ourselves to God. James has a lot to say about that. The Bible tells us that we should submit ourselves one to the other. The Bible tells us that we should be submissive to the elders, we who are younger. The Bible tells us that wives should be submissive to their husbands. The Bible tells us that Christ was submissive to the Father. There are a lot of dimensions of God's purpose that involve submission. It is not a matter of inferiority. It is a matter of rank order. And why? It is apparent because of all of the references and all of the teaching about submission that the purpose of God requires order. God is a God of order. And in that order, he determines what the order shall be. And God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. The man is the head of the woman. That isn't my idea. That's God's idea. It's not a matter of inferiority. Christ is not inferior to the Father. He said, the Father and I are one. The woman is not inferior to the man. We're made of the same stuff. We share the same creation. We come from the same gene pool. We are equally worthy and valuable in God's eyes. And we must divest ourselves of reading into this something inferior. Now, if you want to talk about Christ being the head of the man, that's where you've got some talking. Because Jesus Christ is infinitely above any mere creature, even a redeemed man. But the word itself is a good one. It's an important biblical concept. And it becomes very apparent in passages like 1 Corinthians 15 teach us that the purpose of God in history involves relationships of submission. And we must learn the biblical concept of submission and live it for the glory of Christ.